For Philip having holding the gospel meeting in Virginia, he's asked for me to step in and continue on the 1 Corinthians study. And he doesn't know it, but I borrowed his PowerPoint. That may be the only thing similar to his lesson and mine, because he sure is an excellent teacher, as we all know. But I'll try to help us get through this really big chapter. And we've really enjoyed this study in 1 Corinthians. Amazing book, how Paul's persuasion is in place in his efforts to try to address the problems of this church. And a unique book in many, many ways, very specific to this particular church, and but yet something we can learn a tremendous amount from. And this is the last chapter that really takes on a big topic. And 1 Corinthians 15, what we'll be studying. Before we begin, Neil, would you word a prayer for us? Thank you.
Our Holy Father, our God, our Creator, the giver of all things, we thank you, Lord, for this gift that we have from you, which is your word. Without it, we would not know you. We would have no hope of eternity with you. We would have no understanding of our purpose here. I pray, Lord, that you help us this morning to listen, to study, and to work our way through your word, to know you, to know your expectations of us. Be with those of this number who are unable to attend. We pray that you will bless the hands that care for them and help them find their strength. Help strengthen them spiritually as they go through these difficult times. Be with those traveling both to this location as visitors, watch over them, and those of this location traveling elsewhere. We pray that they'll be able to return to us safely at the appointed time. Go with each one of us and help us to try to live our lives in a way that will be examples to the world around us. These things we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. What's the main topic of this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 15? In one word, what's this book about?
Resurrection.
Pardon me?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. Yeah, it's almost a go-to source when we want to study the resurrection. More particularly, this book is about a problem that was taking place in this particular church, and that was some... Not all, it doesn't look like. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Some were denying the resurrection, not of Christ, but of us as believers, that our bodies would be resurrected. And there may be a lot of things you could say and talk about regarding their beliefs as to why they had that position. The group was made up of Greeks and Jews. Any thoughts? Anybody have any ideas as to why they might have come to that conclusion that the body could not be resurrected? What about Jews? What would be a reason Jews? What was the sect within the Jews that didn't believe in the resurrection at all? The Sadducees. We know that well from Jesus' dealing with them. But also the Greeks, they had beliefs about the body was a, you know, we're trapped in this physical body and death would be a release from the body. They certainly didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. So let's look at this, though. It's a big topic, and I've broken, Philip asked me to teach again on Wednesday because this book needs to be broken up in more than one,
could be even more than that, two classes. But we will go through verse by verse and look at probably about the first 30 verses, about 28 verses probably is what I'd like to get through today. And please chime in with your thoughts. I'm not an expert on this book, although I'm more of an expert now than I was prior to today, as we know that's is the case. Let's turn it on. How about that? So again, borrowing Philip's PowerPoint. He didn't realize I was doing that, but I have access to the Dropbox, so I I snatched that. This is a book about a chapter about the resurrection of Christ, and really, most specifically, what some were denying and having a bad influence on the rest of the church is the resurrection of the dead. They would have said they believe in the resurrection of Christ, but in his incredible persuasion, Paul is going to show many, many ways that they couldn't believe one but not the other. It's that verse 12. It's a little bit further in the book, but how Paul addresses the real issue here. Paul will dispel this influence of this teaching. That's his purpose in this book, and he's so effective in it. And we'll look at that. And how significant is the resurrection of the believers to the faith? That's an easy question in many ways, but what would be an answer you would give to someone in regards to that? Pardon me?
Completely significant. And Paul addresses that in 12 through 19. It's everything, is it not?
And yet, some were denying that. We're denying that. And we can look at, let's read a couple of passages just that are some of the best ones in the Gospels. John 6 and verses 39 through 40. Just in general about resurrection, there's many places throughout the Gospels and throughout some of the different epistles where the resurrection is spoken of. Just sometimes it's hit on briefly. Sometimes it's in a discussion with others in the Gospels. I get someone to read this one out loud. Les, you want to? 6:39-40.
This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Just continue on with the other two verses, since we're on John 6, 44 and 54.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Yeah. And then let's flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Another very familiar passage in the context of Jesus' return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 14. Rick, do you want to do that one?
For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus.
Yeah, and it goes on from there. Just a couple of examples of significance and how it's, if Christ is preached, his resurrection is preached. It's total a part of it. Let's look at how Paul opens this letter, chapter. He begins with some basic tenets of the Christian faith, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter. It's almost like the start of a book, how he opens the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4. And Jesse, you want to read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 as we begin?
Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also will be saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
So that it's similar to some other introductions, I believe, to other books, and there's much in these first four verses where he's laying a foundation for where he's about to go, basically. And verse 4 specifically is the most important one, but he also addresses how they receive the gospel And what does he say to them? How did they? Well, there's really three relationships that the ways that the Corinthians were related to the gospel. In verse one, what are two of the ways you would say the Corinthians were related to the gospel? Yes, he delivered it to them. And then as a result of that, what?
They received it.
Why is he laying that out so specifically? It's really verse 4, the content of the gospel. But he's saying, I preached it, you received it. And then also, what's the very last part of verse 1 say?
According to the scriptures.
Verse 1. Which you stand. I deliver this. I deliver it not of myself. The latter part of the last chapter, Paul dealt with that. This wasn't for me. And you didn't make it up yourself either, by the way. You didn't just discover these truths in the gospel. You didn't just make them up. 14 and verse 36, Paul gets into that with them. He continually drives that truth down, that it wasn't from him, but they received it and they stand in it. And then the very beginning of verse 2 is the other way they're related to the gospel. What does he say? By which they were what? Saved. However, there's a condition that follows that. If you do what? If you hold fast the word which I preached. So isn't it great foundational things he's bringing to them right now? And he also, verse 3, what does he say about this particular section? Well, the gospel itself, it's not a small matter. This book's not a small matter. This topic's not a small matter of the resurrection. New American Standard says, I delivered to you as of what? First importance. This is primary. It doesn't get any more important than this. And then he goes on to say the things that he did. Christ died for our sins, and really, that's the heart of the gospel, you could almost say. It was delivered to them, what he received. Again, Paul says, I didn't make this up. I received it, I delivered it to you, and that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then he even talks about that he was buried. What's the significance of saying that he was buried? We're talking about the resurrection. If you know, we go through this so quickly sometimes, we don't stop and read that. One commentator thought that we have more details on the burial of Christ than we do of any ancient figure, of all the various details that happen in relation to his burial. And why is that significant? Pardon? That he really did die. He was dead. The tomb was sealed. Because it's been tried to have been disproved by the leaders at the time, and unsuccessfully, because there's too many evidences. And we'll get into some of those evidences now. And that he was raised on the third day. And then two verses are said at the, or two statements are made at the end of verse 3 and the end of verse 4. Vince, you mentioned that a minute ago. What's the phrase that he said?
According to the scriptures.
So is there not a good bit in these first opening chapters? Yes, sir.
Jesus also mentioned that about the book of Jonah, that he would be buried in the earth.
The book of Jonah? Yes.
Yes.
Oh, yes. Yeah, that's a good point. There's many, many things that flow out of these particular verses. There's no doubt, but Paul's using them, I think, to nail down things that they agreed with him. If you go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's very persuasive. He doesn't praise them. He praises God for the things that he delivered to them and the blessings they have in him. But he's very, very careful I love the first word in this particular chapter. It's the word now. When I was in management, I managed all these salespeople, and I had to be very careful not to use the word however or but, because everybody's scared to death that you're going to be criticizing them, especially when they're really new. One of my higher up guys said, always use the word now. In other words, be careful that you don't say, you know, you did this and this and this and this really well, but, and they're ready for, and we're that way. Any relationship, I think there's a general truth, is it not, between husbands and wives? But honey, you know, but I love, the man taught me, he said, now is one of the best words to use in a transition. You're doing very well at this and very well at this. Now, you need to do this, you know? And I think Paul does that in a couple of different places. He starts verse 12 that same way. But at the beginning of this book, chapter again, I'm sorry. To solidify this point, verses 5, let's move on here. Oh yeah, it's what I talked about. It was delivered and received to you and according to the scriptures. So the next section is 1 Corinthians 5 and 4 through 10. And again, this is an interesting book because it's topically, it's pieces of different things. And this is really the appearances, the testimony of the appearances, and how they could possibly refute Jesus's resurrection. And therefore, if Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, it's very difficult for them to deny the resurrection of man. The first one is mentioned, and let's read this out loud, verses 5 through 11. Anyone just want to volunteer here? Vince, thank you.
You can start at verse 5?
Yes, please.
And now that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed.
Yeah, really, really, 5 through 10 is the testimonies. So Paul's transitioning now from that Jesus was buried, raised, according to the scriptures. Really, he's saying these are verifiable facts. Now, here's some more verifiable facts. That he appeared first to who? Cephas, also known as Peter, and then to the 12. And by the way, these various appearances, all of them really can be verified, except for one we have to try to figure out about the 500. When did he appear to the 500? Because that's not stated plainly in the Gospels, but there's some explanations as to how and where that could have been. Yes, sir.
Matthew 12:40.
Yeah, where he's referencing going ahead of them into Galilee.
No, not the burial.
Pardon?
About the burial.
Oh, the burial.
Jonah.
Oh, okay. Do you want to read that here? Yes, go for it.
Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the stomach of the big fish. The Son of Man would be 3 days and 3 nights in the grave also.
Yes. One to include on resurrection, essentially. Yes. That's a great, great, great example. So Paul's going to now deliver facts about things that really did indeed happen. He appeared to Cephas. There's really two individuals, and then Paul is another individual that he appeared to. Who's the other individual that is mentioned that he appeared to?
James.
James, yes. And there's a lot of thoughts about why he he would appear to Peter, what had just happened shortly before that, that was rather discouraging for Peter, potentially, the denial. And he was very broken by that, most likely. And so it would make the most sense that Jesus would go to him and encourage him. And then to the 12, oh, and James also, this is believed to be the Lord's brother. And did Jesus' earthly family believe him, his brothers?
Not initially.
It's even mentioned in, I think it's in John, that they did not believe. However, if this is the Lord's brother, what do we know about after this particular fact? Did he indeed believe? Of course, yes, he did. He was an instrumental figure in the Church of Jerusalem. And so it could be that Jesus' appearance to him at his resurrection had something to do with his faithfulness, James' faithfulness. We don't know that for sure, but and then also his conversion, his influence on the other brothers could have also come as a result of that. So Jesus appears to the 12, and it's probably without Judas at that time, but it's just a reference to them, and that is documented. Then he appears to more than 500. And also, what is mentioned about these 500? Yes. Why is that important? As an attorney? Yes, you can talk to them. They're potential witnesses. You want to seek them out. They were witnesses of seeing Christ alive. And then James, we also talked about. And then to all of the apostles. Where would that event potentially have taken place at? In the book of Acts, chapter 1. His ascension into heaven. The upper room, yes. Because he appeared in and out in various places. And then Paul talks about himself and his and Christ's appearance to him. What does he say about himself?
He's the least of these.
He's the least. And he uses a term to an untimely birth. That's actually a reference to an abortion or a miscarriage. Why did he call himself that? Why would he have referred to himself that way?
Because he wasn't with the original.
Yes, he may have thought that, but the next verse really, I think that you're right about that. He didn't walk with Jesus and part of the ministry and with Jesus at all that time. Persecuted the Christians. He said, why am I? Why was I given this? And then he answers that question. In verse 10, by the way, Paul, it seemed to bother him. 1 Timothy 1:13 and following shows this. These thoughts continued to come to mind with Paul as he preached. They would resurface from time to time, but at every time he would lean back on God and His grace and blessings towards him. As the reason he's in the place that he was. Verse 10 really is that shows Paul's how he dealt with that. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And he also says, I labored even more than all of them. Who's he referring to there? The other apostles. So it's a dual thought. He's saying, I don't know how I'm doing what I'm doing, but I take seriously what I've been given, and I'll embrace that authority that I've been given. And we see him defending himself in various places in different epistles, yet not I, but the grace of God with me, he says in verse 10. And then verse 11, any thoughts, by the way, any of these things? They're all, yes, Andrew.
Also, if you go back to Acts and they pick Judas in replacement, and they list the criteria out to pick replacement for. Paul doesn't meet any of them. He has to have a special appearance on the road to Damascus, and then he has to be taken to the apostles by Barnabas.
Yes. Yes. Thanks for mentioning that. I didn't even go into the details as to how Christ appeared to him, but yes.
Thank you, God. This is not a complete list of the appearances.
Correct.
Of course, you know, there's no mention of the women who first came to the tomb. You know, there's no mention of the two men that were on the road to Emmaus and such as that. So there are more than this, but Paul is giving a sampling, it seems.
Yes. Maybe for his cause, which was, you know, to persuade the Corinthians. Maybe the other appearances didn't have as much weight in that regard, maybe, potentially. But that's a good point, too. I'm glad you mentioned that. It wasn't a comprehensive list of all the appearances. That's true. Good comments.
Any of those people who have been part of the 500 men, there's no point in listing twice.
That's right. They're part of the 500. Yeah. Very good. There's a concluding thought Paul makes in chapter 11, in verse 11. It's really not part of the talks about the appearances. He said, whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. In other words, he's so effective. I love to see the content of what he's saying, but I also love to see the method of persuasion that he uses. He's nailing down the thought that he started with. He said, I made known to you these things, brethren, that Christ died, was buried, was raised on the third day, and the essence of the message of the gospel, basically. And it doesn't matter if you receive this. I don't know who else they could have received it from. I don't know if anybody but Paul ever taught them, but they could have had other gospel or apostles, potentially, that taught them. But the key thing is we taught this lesson, and you believed it. And you believed it. And so now why, verse 12 going on, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And again, that's really talking about not Jesus' resurrection. So verse 11 is his conclusion. And so we'll go on really to this next section. Any of their comments on these things? I'm really open to comments of anybody that has thoughts on these. But I know it's hard to go into great detail on this book, but we're getting the flyover, as Philip would say sometimes. 12 through 19, someone would like to read this out loud. Anybody want to? Zachary?
Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied.
Thank you. So interesting method of I mean, it's really kind of relentless, kind of, you know, he grinds it a little bit, grinding down his points that he's trying to make to persuade them that how ridiculous it is to believe that, because here's the consequences. You almost look at it as a chain of things. Many consequences if there's no bodily resurrection. The first one is, if dead men don't rise, which is what you're suggesting by embracing this, these individuals within the group, that are talked about in verse 12. And a little later in the book, he talks about, you know, bad company corrupts, you know, that's in relation to this. He has to squelch this out because they'll probably have an influence on the other members of that group, that dead men don't rise. So that's verse 12. If there's no resurrection of the dead, you have to infer from that that if men don't rise, then Christ didn't either. And the next point is really that our preaching is useless. You know, and preaching really means the content of the preaching, the what it is that they're teaching, because that is the content of it, and their faith, because their faith is built on what's being said. The gospel is the what elicited their faith. So it's empty is the word that he uses in verse 14, excuse me. If Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. And further consequence, verse 15. Basically, he says, we're false witnesses. We're liars. The things we're telling people mustn't be true. We're witnessing against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact what you're believing, what you're saying is true, that he did not, if the dead are not raised. And the next, you know, it's a daisy chain. It says, if that's true, then you are still in your what? In your sins. Verse 16, kind of, it's just like driving it home. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ. He's just nailing the point over and over again. But verse 17, your faith is worthless. It's futile is another, you know, it's another word that's introduced here in verse 17, a Greek word. And you are still in your sins. So if you want to still be in your sins, then go ahead and believe that your body cannot be resurrected. Because you know, it means if he wasn't resurrected, then you're still in your sins. You'd have no power over sin if that would stem from faith in Christ. And here's another consequence. Those who have fallen asleep, verse 18, in Christ have perished. What about this term? See, the Greeks believed that if you died, if you had your body, you know, you're free from your body. Christians used a different term that Paul uses here. What does he refer to death as? Sleep. And there's a couple of other places. 1 Thessalonians 4, we just looked at a moment ago. Those who are asleep in Christ. That was a whole new concept in that day. Death was never looked at as sleep. And, you know, pagans would have seen death as the end, you know, you're done, you're over with. But, you know, it's an adversary that everyone would get in the end. But for Christians, it was no more than sleep. Because verse 55 of this book says Christ has drawn the sting from death. What did Paul say in Philippians? Death is now what? Did he say in Philippians chapter 1? For me to live is Christ, is gain. He looked at death as gain. And so, but what Paul is saying here is if there's no resurrection, you know, if Christ didn't rise either, then neither will these people who have gone before you to death. They died thinking they would just be a temporary sleep, so to speak, and that they would be risen from the dead. But according to what you believe, they've perished. A persuasive argument, do you think? Yeah, it's an unusual argument in many ways, I think. It's an unusual way to approach this. but and then he concludes it in verse 19, and I know a paraphrase I read, it says, if you've hoped in Christ, it's pitiful. You're just a bunch of hopers if there's no resurrection. If you're hoping for Christ in this world only, it's futile. It's pitiful. You're a pitiful group of people. We are of all men most to be pitied. So it's an interesting little section, but it's really it's really one thought. There's one word that's used over and over again throughout this little section, and that's the word if. Verse 15, if Christ is preached, he's been raised from the dead. Verse 13, if there's no resurrection from the dead. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, etc., etc. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised. 17, if Christ has not been raised. And last, verse 19, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only. And it's really a bunch of ifs that build upon each other. But he transitions to the more exciting part of this this particular chapter in this next section. And that's 20 through 28. And who have I not called on to read here? Would just read all that section, 20 through 28. Thank you.
But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since man came, or since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one has his own order, Christ's the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is expected. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Thank you. So we're going to take on this first couple of thoughts first in verses 20, 21, 22, because I think 24 through 28 that's kind of its own little standalone section in some regards, different than things we would typically read in where I talk about going from ifs to certainty. Verse 20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. All these things we just talked about, all these ifs, let me state to you clearly, Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has been raised from the dead, it goes without saying that that we can be raised from the dead. Now, he uses the term the first fruits of those who are asleep. This is several Jewish Christians, and they would understand this this comparison. What were the first fruits? That's a reference to something in Leviticus. Anybody take that one on a little bit?
First fruits
of the harvest. Yes. See, that was part of the Passover. And the Passover fell at the same time as the barley harvest coming in. But what had to happen was they had to cut some sheaves of barley from some common fields, take them to the temple where they would be, all the things they do to them, they roast them and get the husks off, and then they grind that flour, and they would use that flour and present that as
Go ahead. But if I understand correctly, actually Pentecost was when the first fruits, that was the feast of the first fruits.
Pentecost.
So that was hand in hand with the first converts to Christianity, the first fruits
of that harvest as well.
That's an excellent thought. Yes, yes. The key thing, what's the key thing being said here? Jesus Christ, finish that thought. Like you said, they would present that to God in the temple, that flower, along with other things, you know, and that's all in Leviticus chapter 10, I believe it is. And, no one could eat any of that flour, could mill any of that flour. None of the people could until that was taken to the temple initially. So they could understand this picture. Jesus had to die and had to be resurrected, the first one, so that all others could follow. And they couldn't follow. Had anybody else been resurrected prior to this? Yeah, Lazarus and Tabitha. But they would go on to die. And Jesus was the first who was resurrected. And it was a sign of the harvest. The resurrection of Jesus was a sign of the resurrection of all believers, which was to come. And just like the new barley couldn't go into the shops and bread be made from it until that first thing took place, the new harvest of life couldn't happen until Jesus had been raised from the dead. So they would understand that picture. What's the second picture is, of those who have fallen asleep. Adam is contrasted with Christ. Does anyone want to take that one on? I've got my thoughts I was going to mention, but...
From where?
Adam and Christ. He's talked about it before in Romans chapter 5.
Yes. Yeah, this is mentioned elsewhere. And Paul brings it back here, I think, as a persuasive point for these Jews. And we know Genesis chapter 3, it was through Adam's sin that death entered into the world and the consequences of his sin. In 2 minutes, we will get into too much about how the Jews really is the key thing. They believed that man's sin was as a result of all mankind wrapped up in Adam. Death was now part of the consequence of that sin for all mankind. And just like through Adam's sin, death came into the world, and the penalty of that with the coming of Christ, the chain's broken. And, Christ was a sinless life, conquered death, and with the coming of Christ, just as all men sin in Adam, all men escape from sin in Christ. Just as all men died in Adam, all men conquered death in Christ. So it's things that they should relate to and understand. They go, that there's more to it than Paul coming up with an idea on his own that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's tied into the scripture. It's tied into principles. We'll look at this last section very briefly. It's any other comments about Adam and that picture? This last section I read one commentator who thought this was parenthetical. This is, it's inspired by God, but it's an unusual section to be dropped in here. We always think of Christ as being equal with God. It seems as though in this picture, Christ is below God, the Father. And the short picture I gave, it was Barclay. I like this illustration. He says, we like to think of things in human terms. This section from 24 through 28, really, we have God the Father sending forth his Son with a mission to accomplish, and that is to redeem the world and get power over sin and bring back that triumph to God eventually.
at the end times, and that God, Jesus reigns now, but he'll eventually bring that back to God, the kingdom redeemed. And, you know, God sent forth his son for that purpose, and he'll receive back the kingdom redeemed. And that'll be a time of triumph and for God when Jesus returns. So we're about a minute over. You can ring that bell if you want. I'm sorry. But we can get into that particular point again, the next section. Any comments? No. Because we'll read the balance of this. Really, the balance of this is really the gist of the book, which Paul takes on. How is the body resurrected, to explain to them in detail, in as much detail as possible about that. Thank you.